Well, I wonder, who can you trust? Who can you trust? How can you tell if someone is telling you the truth? What is it that makes someone believable? I think often when it comes to figuring out the truth, we often go with our guts, don't we? We give people a bit of a smell test. And if something doesn't quite sit right, then we won't believe them. Well, as we come to the book of Galatians this morning, we are kind of diving in halfway through a situation, an ongoing situation. And the big question in the passage that we read this morning is, can we trust the Apostle Paul? Is he believable? You see, the backstory to that passage that we read is that there is a battle going on for the allegiance of these Galatian churches. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was the one who planted these churches. He was the one who first preached the good news of Jesus to these people. So he's on the one side. But then once Paul moved on to pastures new, some new people came in. And they had a very different message. These new people, they were saying, Paul, no, you don't want to listen to Paul. He's a fake apostle. He's like a bad tribute act to Peter, James, and John. They're the real deal. They're the proper apostles in Jerusalem. We've come straight from them. And this is what they're saying. Now, not only were these people undermining Paul, saying you can't trust him, worse than that, they were undermining Jesus. You see, the message that these new people were bringing with them, they were saying, you trust in Jesus. Okay, that's good. A good start. But now, if you want to become a proper Christian, if you want to be a real Christian and you want to make sure that you can get to heaven, where you have to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Jewish festival calendar, you've got to eat kosher food. Jesus only gets you halfway to heaven. You've got to do the rest. That was the message that these people were bringing. And so now these Galatian Christians, they are faced with a bit of a dilemma. Who do you believe? Who do you trust? Paul or these new preachers? Now, I can imagine that for most people in the room this morning, the answer to that question is blindingly obvious. You trust Paul. But if we just put ourselves in the shoes of a skeptic this morning, maybe you're here and you are a skeptic. You are genuinely asking this question. I'm not sure I can trust Paul. Let's all put ourselves in those shoes for this morning. Or let's imagine that we were in these Galatian churches at this time. Because remember, for these Galatian Christians, they didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have all of the other New Testament letters. They didn't have 2,000 years worth of church history telling them, Paul's the one you trust. For them, this is a genuine dilemma. Who do we believe? Well, in this passage that we read this morning, Paul sets out his case for why his message is the true gospel. He presents his arguments for why he is just as much of an apostle as Peter, James, and John and the others. Back at the beginning of the letter, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In those opening verses, he lays out for us, doesn't he, what his message is, what the gospel is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven. He died on a cross. He rose again from the dead in order to save people from their sin. And all we need to do is to put our faith in him. No circumcision, no religious rituals, no special pilgrimages, only Jesus. And then in verses 11 and 12, at the start of our reading for this morning, Paul is telling us that this message that he's been preaching of only Jesus, it's not his own invention. He hasn't borrowed it off some other human teacher. No, this message of hope and salvation, it came straight from the source. It came directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12. For I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Sermons are kind of quite funny things sometimes. It almost feels as if I've brought a hammer with me. You've got a hammer and a nail, and you're trying to drum home this nail. And usually we have a three-point sermon, which means we've got three nails. And you kind of tap each one just a little bit. You work through each of those 3 points. This morning, we've only got one nail. It's that one nail that this message came straight from Jesus. We've got one nail, but we're going to have four attempts at hitting this nail square on the head. So four ways to prove that this gospel came straight from Jesus. They are, number one, a radical change. Number two, an extended absence. Number three, an apostolic approval. And number four, a surprising confrontation. If you didn't get all that, don't worry. We'll go through them bit by bit. Let's think firstly then about a radical change. Let's read again Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Back in the summer holidays, we, and I know a number of you, went to the Aberystwyth Conference. Aberystwyth is a seaside town on the coast of Wales. And not this past year, because the weather was amazing, but most years that I've been to Aberystwyth, there have been some incredible waves. There's been occasions where I've stood out on this lighthouse-type pier, and you're worried that you're not going to make it home, because these waves are just coming, and it looks as if they're going to sweep you away. These huge waves just rolling in, and it looks like they're going to wipe out everything in their path. And then, smash. That they crash into the sea wall. If you change the imagery just for a moment, and you think of a boulder that is rolling down a hill, and it's gathering momentum, it's picking up speed, it's getting faster and faster, it's smashing through trees like they're just twigs, it's plowing through houses as if they weren't even there, and then smash. It crashes into a cliff face and it explodes into a million tiny pieces. Paul says in these verses, that was me. I was a force of nature. I was like a tidal wave that was wiping out the church. I was like a one-man wrecking ball that was smashing up the Christian movement. And then it hit me. Or should I say, he hit me. Jesus stopped me in my tracks. He turned me around 180 degrees. And he sent me on a course to build the church rather than trying to destroy it. Jesus sent me to preach the gospel rather than trying to snuff it out. And Paul is saying, this is how you know that I am a real apostle, because nobody and nothing could have stopped me from destroying the church except God himself. It took divine intervention to turn Paul's life around. He says, I persecuted the church violently. I was extremely zealous. Saul, as he was, his entire mission in life was preach Judaism, destroy Christianity. And no one could stop him. Peter, James, John, they were powerless to stop Saul. Verse 15. But when God. Say no more. God stepped in. And he turned this situation upside down. That's the only way you can explain this, can't you? How else do you explain the biggest enemy of the church suddenly becoming its biggest promoter? There's no other way around this. God must have met with Saul and dealt with him. So no, Paul has not come up with this message all by himself. This wasn't his invention. He's not some Peter impersonator. He was trying to kill Peter. This can't explain the radical change in his life. There is only one explanation: a revelation of Jesus Christ. Why trust Paul? Because clearly God has met with him and has done something dramatic in his life. Let's think secondly about the extended absence. Let me read from verses 15 to 21 and then also chapter 2, verse 1. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Sorry, and then skipping ahead to chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. In those verses, Paul is giving us a little potted history of his movements after his conversion. If you kind of try and visualize a timeline in your mind. So Paul meets with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and he is converted. But then he doesn't go straight to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles, to learn from them. Instead, he travels off and he's in no man's land, in Arabia, in Damascus. Then, after a little while, he does go down to Jerusalem. He meets with Peter. But that trip, it's only 15 days. It's a flying visit. And off he goes again. And he's out in Syria and Cilicia. Eventually, he does come back to Jerusalem for a more formal visit. They sit down, they discuss theology. He meets the whole church. They figure out whether they're all in agreement. The key thing that Paul wants his readers to know from this little potted history is the timing. The timing of all of this. Between Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus and his official visit where they checked up on each other's theology, there are, how's your maths? 17 years. Some people think that the three initial years before the flying visit are included in the 14. But either way, 14 years, 17 years, it's a long time. Paul is saying, I've been away for a long time. If anyone comes to you and says, don't listen to Paul, he's just a copycat. He's a fake apostle. He's kind of the tribute act to Peter. You know how to answer, don't you? Well, how does that work? He never met them. He was out in the wilderness. Look back to the very start of the letter. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The message that Paul has been preaching for the last 17 years, it hasn't come from any human source. How could it have come from a human source? he hasn't been near them. He can't have kind of stolen their answers in the exam because he's not close enough to look over their shoulder. And there's no other way around this, is there? God must have met with Paul. He must have learned this message from Jesus himself. There's only one explanation: a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, we're putting ourselves in the shoes of a cynic this morning. We're being hypercritical. So maybe you've spotted a problem. Paul has been flying solo for 17 years. He claims that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he's not consulted with anyone since then for 17 years. Does anyone see a problem with that? That is how cults are formed, isn't it? Some maverick leader claims to have had some supernatural encounter and they refuse to submit to the established authority. This is a recipe for disaster. This has a strong potential for heresy. If that's what you're thinking, then good. Because when Joseph Smith comes along and he starts telling you about these golden plates and telling people that Jesus came to visit America, this is exactly what we should be thinking. How does this line up with what we know to be true from the other apostles? When Charles Taze Russell comes along with his Watchtower magazine, claiming that Jesus wasn't really God, this is what we should be thinking. This doesn't sound right. When we hear of the maverick leader flying solo for 17 years, we should be a little bit suspicious. So I hope you'll agree, Paul has very effectively argued that he is not a copycat. He's not stolen his message from any human author. But at the same time, he's opened himself up to another kind of accusation. Okay, Paul, we get it. You're not an impersonator. Maybe you're a heretic. Well, how does Paul's version of Christianity line up with what the other apostles are teaching? Interestingly, this is exactly the kind of accusation that Muslims would make against Christianity. A Muslim would say, yes, Jesus is a true prophet. We believe in Isa, as they call him. But, you know, your modern-day version of Christianity, it's been corrupted, it's been distorted, it's been twisted by people like Paul, who came along with their bad theology. So did he? He may not be a copycat, but has Paul just started a cult? Are we all a part of a cult this morning? You'll be pleased to know, Paul is one step ahead of us. It seems as if Paul has anticipated this kind of accusation. And so, he tells us, number three, he has apostolic approval. Let's read again. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 7. I went up, speaking about Jerusalem, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation that was set before them. A revelation. And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running and had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. You see, Paul has exactly the same fear that we have just been expressing. He says at the end of verse 2, he wanted to make sure that he's not been running in vain. He wants to make sure he's not just spent the last 17 years wasting his life believing and preaching a corrupted version of the gospel. And so he goes and he checks with the original apostles, with those who physically sat with Jesus, who ate with Jesus and talked with Jesus, who watched his life unfold. Can you imagine that meeting? I would love to have been a fly on the wall, listening as Paul and Peter and James and John sat around and talked about theology, discussed what is the gospel. Well, we don't know what was said. We don't know the details of the conversation, but we do know the outcome. Paul says, they added nothing. There was nothing more to say. Paul explained his version of the gospel. He told them this message that he's been preaching for the last 17 years. And Peter, James, John, they sit and they listen. And when Paul has finished speaking, they say, yeah, that sounds great. I don't think you've missed anything. James, can you think of anything he's forgotten? That sounds brilliant. I can't think of anything to add. John, what do you think? You've nailed it, brother. You've got it exactly right. Spot on. I couldn't have said it better myself. They added nothing. Peter, James, John, Paul, they are all in agreement that the gospel message is this message that Paul has been preaching. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world, living a perfect life, dying a gruesome death, rising again to life, ascending into heaven, and offering to us complete forgiveness for all who put their faith in him. No small print, no hidden fees, no terms and conditions, no extra rituals to guarantee your place in heaven. You see, these new teachers that had come to Galatia, they were trying to add. They were saying, you agree with Paul? Okay, that's okay. You believe in Jesus, that's good. But you need to add this and this and this. And Paul is saying, no. I went to the apostles. I asked them about this and they added nothing. Can we just let that sink in for a moment? And Paul, he's no crazy madman. He's not preaching some distorted version of Jesus. They all agree he's preaching the truth. So no, he's not a copycat. He's not been near them for 17 years. And no, he's not a cult leader, because they all agree and they're willing to give him the right hand of fellowship. Let that sink in. Over on the one side, you have Paul, formerly Saul, a Jewish Pharisee who went around hunting and killing Christians. And on the other side, you have Jesus' original disciples who led the Jerusalem church, the very people that Paul is trying to kill. They don't meet up for 17 years. They don't check each other's theology for 17 years. And then finally, one day, they come together and they are in perfect agreement about the truth of the gospel. How do you explain that? There's no other way around this, is there? God must have met with Paul. He must have learned the gospel from the same source as the original apostles, from Jesus himself. There is only one explanation: a revelation of Jesus Christ. But then Paul takes this a step even further, because the accusation has been made. Paul, he's this second-class apostle. He's just the tribute act to Peter, James, and John. They're the real deal. Well, if that's what you think, Paul has a story for you. Let's look, fourthly and finally, a surprising confrontation. Let's look again at chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Peter, otherwise known as Cephas, he came and he visited Paul in Antioch. And when he first arrived, he was quite happy to sit down at the dinner table and eat with whoever was there. Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. The gospel is free forgiveness for all who trust in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. Eat with whoever you like. But then one day, these other people came to town, some people from James, and these people, they weren't quite as accepting of the Gentile Christians. That they were so steeped in their Jewish traditions that they couldn't let go of the food and hygiene laws. And if there's one thing that a good law-abiding Jew should never do, it's eat dinner with a Gentile. You don't mix with the Gentiles. And so now Peter, he's found himself in a spot of bother, hasn't he? Does he, A, keep eating with the Gentiles? After all, the gospel is for all. But in the process, he'll risk upsetting these Jewish visitors. Or does he, B, try and keep himself in the good books of the Jewish visitors and sit separately from the Gentiles? Unfortunately, Peter goes with B. He gives in to the peer pressure from these Jewish converts and he separates himself. In the process, he completely alienates these Gentile Christians. Can you imagine how that would feel for a moment? Being one of those Gentiles in Antioch, you've converted to Christianity and here's Peter. Wow, I'm sitting at the dinner table with Peter. He talked to Jesus. He had breakfast on the beach with Jesus. And then suddenly some new people come to town and Peter doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. It would make you feel like a second-class Christian. As if, in order to be a real Christian, a proper Christian, well, you need to become Jewish too. It would make you feel as if you needed to add circumcision and food laws and festival calendars on top of Jesus. And Paul will not stand for it. He confronts Peter to his face in front of everyone. He stands up for the truth of the gospel, that it is for Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone is welcome to come to trust in Jesus. Being Jewish doesn't get you to the front of the queue. All, whoever you are, wherever you are from, all come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Now, you tell me, if Paul was this cheap imitation, if he was a fake apostle, would he have the guts to stand up to the great Peter, the one who preached the Pentecost sermon, the one that Jesus told, feed my sheep? If you were some mock apostle, would you have the guts to stand up to Peter, of all people? I don't think so. And if you were Peter, you'd met Jesus, you'd had breakfast with Jesus, would you stand for it if some second-class fake apostle confronted you? You wouldn't have it, would you? I don't think there's any other way to explain this story. This is why Paul tells us this story. To show his readers, I didn't get my gospel message from any human source. I didn't steal it from Peter. I confronted Peter when he wasn't living in line with the gospel. There's no other way around it. For Paul to confront Cephas, Peter, well, Paul must have heard directly from Jesus himself. There's only one explanation, a revelation of Jesus Christ. I feel like I've been kind of hammering away at this one nail. I hope you feel that I have actually managed to hit the nail on the head and that we've established we can trust Paul with this message of only Jesus. If not, then please come and speak to me. Come and speak to anyone. And we would love to talk about this more. Because this is a point that needs to be drummed home. Paul's message, the message of Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins, the message that we are saved by Jesus alone. Can you trust it? Can you believe it? Absolutely you can. I can't think of any other way to explain these events. How else does such a radical change take place in Paul's life? How else can a man spend 17 years away from any major Christian influence and yet still agree perfectly with the other apostles? How else can Paul have the courage to speak up in the face of hypocrisy? Paul says it in the clearest possible way. Verses 11 and 12. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. This isn't some human invention. This isn't just another religious idea. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel came straight from Jesus. Don't listen to anyone else who tries to add extras on. Don't turn to anything different, because this is the word of the Lord. This is trustworthy and true. Don't believe any other message, because there is no other gospel. There is no other hope of salvation, and this is all we've got. Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, we thank you so much for the precious news of our Saviour. Thank you that he came into this world to die in our place, to pay for our sin. Thank you that on that cross, he carried our guilt and our shame. And we thank you, Lord, that all you ask of us is that we come to you with a broken and contrite heart. Thank you that all you ask of us is that we receive this gift by faith and repentance. Lord, forgive us that so often we are so tempted to add extras onto the gospel. Forgive us that we are so easily led astray to think that we've got to do something more to finish the work that Jesus has done on the cross. But we thank you for those words of Jesus, that he has declared it is finished. We pray that we would put our hope in him and in him alone. Lord, we thank you that we can trust the truth of this message. We thank you that this message stands up to scrutiny. And so, Lord, we pray that we would go away this morning with a greater confidence in the truth of the gospel. Strengthen our faith, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.